We're continuing in our Matthew sermon series this morning. Our passage is Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. That's page 810 if you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles in that are in the chairs there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30, page 810. I want to begin by letting parents know that our topic this morning has to do with guarding and properly expressing our sexual desires. I believe that an apology would only be necessary if I skipped this passage. We are preaching through the book of Matthew, and this is what is before us this morning. The church needs to provide a clear message about how to live out one's sexuality in a very confused culture. So while I will aim to be clear and relevant, I will also make a great effort to know and remember that we have small ears in the room. I want to respect your right to teach your children these things at home, but I also need to be faithful to discharge my duty from this pulpit. So I will walk that line carefully this morning and want to let you know beforehand that I've thought of these things. Our passage this morning is the second of Jesus' interactions with the law in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we looked at Jesus' teaching on the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. This week, we will begin to study Jesus' teaching on the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Remember that Jesus is challenging and correcting his disciples' commonly held and practiced view of the law with a thesis-antithesis statement. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Remember, Jesus is saying, here's what the scribes and Pharisees have taught you to think that the law means, but this is what God actually intends for you to know about his law, his divine intention from the beginning, not a new innovation, but this is what God intended you to know about his law. So in the main, Jesus' point in the seventh commandment today is exactly the same point that we had last week. Jesus is making it clear that God has always been concerned with his people's hearts. The physical act of murder, or in today's text, adultery, is a culmination of the murder or the adultery that has already taken place in our hearts, often well in advance of the physical act. And since this is true, we must see that God has not given us the law simply to keep bloodshed, adultery, or other violations of social justice to a minimum. In many ways, the Ten Commandments are the floor. They are the minimum requirement that invites those who embrace God's covenant from the heart to flourish, to pursue the kind of life that God first created man to live and then redeemed them to live. Now, sometimes a church community can use a phrase that means something to them because they've heard it a number of times but are lost and others who are visiting. So I want to make sure that you understand what I mean when I say embracing the covenant from the heart. The phrase is born out of the reality that the church has always had within its membership, those who earnestly desire to love and obey the one true God that they know has redeemed them. But it also includes those who follow the letter of the law without a true love for God. Both of these souls have the outward sign of God's redemptive covenant, whether that be the circumcision of the ancient church or the baptism of the New Testament church. All these members have the physical sign, but only some of them embrace God's covenant from the heart. Those who embrace the covenant from the heart delight in the knowledge that they are God's children. They delight in knowing God's ways and in his laws. They seek to obey the intention of his law, because they know that it leads to God's glory and their greatest enjoyment of him. Their obedience and their delight flows out of a changed heart that has been changed and made alive by God through a supernatural work of his Spirit. Those who do not embrace the covenant from the heart are those who adhere to the letter of the law, and really only as far as they have to in order to keep appearances up. They try to live, or at least try to appear to live, a moral life before others and believe that somehow God will reward their efforts. In this bare or minimalistic obedience, which really amounts to disobedience, they justify themselves in their hearts and before others. And sadly, they are not truly grieved by their sin. They find no delight in the thought that they are God's children. The Bible, I believe, is always confronting us with the question of whether or not we are embracing God's covenant from the heart. Our answer to that question, and then necessarily our response to the facts of the matter, determine whether we are those who embrace God's covenant from the heart. And we need to hear this carefully. We know that it's not the works of our hands that saves us. It's God's great mercy, our faith in Christ's work on the cross that secures his salvation for us. But the fact of the matter is that our faith in this reality necessarily affects our heads, our hearts, and our hands. Those who embrace the covenant, when we come face to face with the reality that we have been disobedient to God's law, or when we see that our obedience falls far short of God's mark, we immediately are driven to pursue the kind of life that is commended in the Beatitudes, which we have been studying, which means we admit that we are poor in spirit. We mourn over our sin and confess it. We are meek before God and men. We flee to God's provided righteousness in Christ. All of these things representing true repentance, a turning back to God. And then once again, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, which leads us to living a righteous life, righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees because it controls our hearts, our heads, and our hands. That's what I mean when I say embracing the covenant from the heart. Back to our point then. The law was not given just to keep bloodshed, adultery, theft, or other violations of social justice to a minimum. They are the floor, the minimum requirements that invites us to embrace God's covenant from the heart, to pursue true flourishing, life as God created and then redeemed us to live. Let's go to the text and hear Jesus teach us about the seventh commandment, what he requires of us. Follow along as I read, beginning in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body goes into hell. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us to see your divine intent in this law. Help us to seek to embrace it from the heart. And help us, Father, to run to you for your repentance, for your cleansing, and help us to live lives that please you. Thank you for your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I said in the introduction, the central application of Jesus' teaching in the seventh commandment is identical to the application of last week's sermon. Those who embrace the covenant from the heart know that we must deal with the sinful thoughts that lead to sinful actions. It's not just the behavior itself that is sinful, but the murderous thoughts and the adulterous desires of our hearts as well. Keeping this application in mind, I want to begin our study of the passage in a slightly different angle than from last week. I want to begin by talking about the phrase in verse 28, with lustful intent. The word lust is one of those words that almost universally draws condemnation. People naturally believe that there is something base, something unworthy about lust. And you don't have to be a Christian to hold this opinion. It would be only the most shameless soul, believer or not, who would boast about their lust. So, and nothing I will say this morning will be an attempt to dissuade you from holding this opinion about lust. But I want to keep us from glossing over this universally condemned word, because I think that in doing so, it keeps us from taking the application of our passage all the way to our hearts. In much the same way that we can fail to grasp the warning about sexual sin because we do not believe ourselves capable of adultery, so also can we fail to grasp the warning because we don't consider ourselves to truly have a problem with lust. The universal condemnation insulates us from seeing that we may very well be in danger of the ruin that Jesus is warning us of in our passage. But just as we said last week, we have inside of us a Pharisaical defense team that begins to object for us right away. But we need to overrule their objections. We need to seek out God's intention in this commandment, and we must fully embrace the covenant from the heart. So what are we to think of the phrase, with lustful intent, in verse 28? The Greek word in our text that has been translated lust would actually not have drawn such universal condemnation in Jesus' day. The Greek word is epithumeo, and its primary meaning is to have a strong desire to do or to have something, without specifying whether the object of one's desire is worthy or unworthy. Let me say that again, slightly different way. The Greek word was used to simply communicate a strong desire for something. In this sense, a man or woman could very well have a strong desire for something that is good and worthy, and we'll explore that in just a moment. Case in point, in Luke chapter 22, as Jesus reclines with his disciples around the table in the upper room, he says to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus uses the same Greek word from our passage, epithumeo, to describe his great desire to be with his disciples one last time before he bears the wrath of God for the sins of mankind. Nothing base or unworthy in Christ's desire there. So what is my point? My point is to remind you that the context of a word matters greatly. It's the context that makes epithumeo, or desire, something either to be commended, a good desire, or to be repented of, lust. In verse 27 and verse 28, we are obviously talking about sexual desire. And I want to make the point clearly and strongly that sexual desire is not in itself base or unworthy. The desire for sexual fulfillment does not automatically equate to lust. The church has not done a good job getting this message out, and countless generations of Christians have been left feeling ashamed of their God-given sexual desires. Now, let's be careful here to avoid misunderstanding. We are talking about sexual desires in their proper context and shaped after the pattern of God's revealed word. In this context, a young man and a woman can look forward to godly sexual fulfillment in marriage, and a husband and wife are free to pursue sexual fulfillment with holy delight and thankfulness. In Proverbs chapter 5, we get to listen in on a father giving his son instructions about how to properly pursue sexual fulfillment. It's a great place to start as you think about instructing your children about godly sexuality. What is striking about Proverbs chapter 5 is the father does not merely warn his son against sexual sin. Too often we just stop there when instructing our children. But in fact, the Proverbs 5 father goes on to encourage his son in the proper pursuit of sexual fulfillment. And the encouragement is explicit enough that it would cause our children to ask some pretty interesting questions. So I will leave it to you to read it to them when the time is right. And if you read Proverbs chapter 5 to yourself and find that it's rather one-sided towards the male, it is, after all, the instruction of a father to a son, I would encourage you to read Song of Songs, which portrays both the anticipation and the desire of the woman, as well as the man. The Song of Songs has been called the book of God's wisdom for keeping the home fires burning. So in light of the witness of Scripture, I want you to hear from this pulpit that God invites us to look forward to and delight in our sexuality according to God's divine intentions. And necessarily in this culture, that requires us to say that we are invited to delight in sexual desires as they conform to His word between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. Getting back on point with this, Jesus says in verse 27 that anyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Armed with a broader understanding of the Greek word that has been translated lust, we're ready to think about what Jesus is actually condemning in verse 27. A more literal reading of verse 27 would sound like this: everyone who looks at a woman for the purpose of stirring up desire, this person has already committed adultery in his heart. Based on our overview of the Scripture's approval of a husband and a wife pursuing sexual fulfillment, we must not put the lust label on the desires that arise between a man and a wife. What Jesus is condemning here is doing anything, pursuing anything, looking at anything, keeping in our mind's eye anything that stirs up desires that cannot be satisfied in accordance to his design, to his intentions. It's important to draw this out because in the original context, most people were married at a younger age. So while Jesus' sermon is likely addressing married men who are sitting around listening to the sermon, we know that the seventh commandment was given not just to men, but to women as well. And so Jesus' clarification about the broader divine intentions of the seventh commandment necessarily goes beyond simply addressing the lust of men and simply beyond addressing those who are married. What is condemned here again is doing anything, pursuing anything, looking at anything, keeping in our mind's eye anything that stirs up desires that cannot be satisfied according to God's design and intentions. So the opposite of adultery is much more than simply not cheating on your spouse. It is, whether you are single or married, guarding, directing, and expressing your God-given sexual desires in accordance with his design and divine intention. That puts a lot on the table, does it not? Men and women are obviously tempted in different ways. Men are clearly led more into temptation through the eye, although that too appears to be changing according to reports among women. But there are so many avenues in our society that offer to help us stoke our sexual desires. Whether it's office gossip about the promiscuous intern or novels, whether they be outright romance novels designed for women or action novels that include steamy scenes, there are movies, there is the pornography that is so easily available, there are the apps on our phones designed to link us up with people, and so on. The list is quite broad, and each of us needs to search our own hearts to determine if we are stirring up desires in these or other places in ways that are not in accord with God's intention. As Jesus' illustration in verse 29 and 30 will show us, feeding our sexual desires outside of God's design is very dangerous indeed. Perhaps you've personally witnessed the sad collapse of a Christian brother or a sister to sexual sin, which starts always in small ways, ways that can often be defended, explained away, excused, and often end very badly for that soul and their family. Not a single one of us are exempt from such an end. As the sermon title says, yes, it is really that dangerous. How dangerous is it? Jesus tells us in verse 29 and 30 that the danger is so great, it would be better to tear out your eye and cut off your arm and throw them away than to allow yourself to build up sexual desires that cannot be satisfied according to God's design and intentions. Every commentary makes the point that Jesus' illustration is hyperbole. The horrid ridiculousness of the illustration is intended to make the point of how serious the danger is. True enough, we saw this in Jesus' parables last week, right? Who would ever take a week-long trip to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice, and while you're there, remember that maybe you might have offended somebody back home and taken a two-week trip back home and then back to the temple just to make sure everything was right? It's ridiculous. But Jesus says reconciliation is that important. And here he is saying that guarding our sexual desires is also that important. And all the little details of Jesus' illustration in verses 29 and 30 only magnify the seriousness of improperly fed sexual desires. Our text does not say, go to a respected surgeon and have him put you out, and then let him surgically remove your eye, preserve it in the proper fluids for reinstallation later. No, Jesus says, tear out your eye and throw it away. The same goes for the arm. Very graphic. Sexual temptation is really that dangerous. Come on, we would say. Nobody really considers doing this kind of thing, right? Actually, pastors in the early church had to implore their people not to go and literally do these things after they preach them. But that is not what I'm trying to do to you. I don't want you to go do that. The point is that you could sin just as easily with your left eye or your left arm as you could as your right eye. Or even if you had no eyes and no arms, you could still sin in your mind. The point of the illustration is that we need to see that improperly fed sexual desires are dangerous. In 2003, outdoor adventurer Aaron Ralston went on a solo hiking trip outside of Moab, Utah. At some point in his hike, he lost his footing and fell down a remote and very deep crevasse in the canyon. As he tumbled down the crevasse, he dislodged a large stone, which tumbled down with him and eventually pinned his right arm against the canyon wall. He was alone. He was in a canyon, far from help, and he struggled to free himself for 5 days. After a variety of failed attempts and having run out of food and water, he was delusional and almost reached the point of giving up and dying. But then Ralston performed the unthinkable task of amputating his own arm with a pocket knife. It's a true story. You can read it in his book or in the movie that came out in 2010. Called 127 Hours. Would anybody say to Ralston, "Well, that was ridiculous. You should have never cut your arm off"? Well, truth be told, he admits that he made a lot of bad choices that led him to hike that remote canyon by himself. He should have never been in the situation in the first place. The same almost always can be said when we have fallen into sin. But all that aside, cutting off his arm and leaving it behind in the canyon was his only shot at staying alive. And even then, it only barely saved him. He still had to climb out of the canyon and hike out of the park without his right arm losing blood. It's really a miracle that he lived to tell the story. The connection to our text ought to be clear. Ask yourself this morning, are you on something like your own solo hike in a deserted canyon? If so, I implore you to ask a brother or a sister for help. Can you see the danger ahead of you? Are you confident that you will not be one of the fatalities? Maybe you have so stoked your desires that you are unable to see anything else. If this rings true, I implore you to take your needs and your desires to the Savior. Maybe you haven't taken the final tumble that brings your world crashing down about your head, but maybe, just maybe, you can hear and take Jesus' call to guard your sexual desires carefully. Feeding them in ways that are outside of God's divine intentions is dangerous. In both the case of the eye and the arm, the Greek phrase, "if they cause you to sin," envisions a trap that is set like a mouse trap, a tasty morsel set in front of a wooden trap with a loaded spring arm waiting to snap down on you. Are you nibbling or chomping on that morsel in your own life? In both verses, Jesus specifically instructs us to deal a blow to the right eye and the right arm. He does this to emphasize that we need to be willing to give up very costly or important things in the battle for our sexual purity. I was struck by the fact that even though Jesus is dealing with our hearts, he is telling us that the body is part of the equation. It's part of the solution. I've heard people say, you know, my lust is a battle of the heart, and until my heart changes, you know, I'm really just kind of locked in. And so their efforts at maintaining sexual purity are lackluster. Well, yes, it is a battle of the heart, but if as a believer you find that you are improperly feeding your sexual desires, you must use whatever weapons you have in your arsenal. Bring a nuclear weapon to a knife fight. Do it. The cost is too great to fight with only your left hand. Use both hands if you have to. If you struggle with what you're viewing on your smartphone, or struggle with the kind of connections that your phone can give you, shut off your data plan. Change it to text and cellular only. Get a flip phone if you have to and be laughed at. How serious are you about this battle? Do you understand the costs? Are you offering left-handed attempts when a right-handed effort is needed? We need to be more serious about this battle. We need to get the internet the TV, the PC, out of our house if we have to. Shut down your accounts, your Facebook accounts. Stop reading that favorite author. Excuse yourself from gossip. Confess your struggles to your spouse or your best friend. Do whatever you have to do in order to guard your sexual desires. Don't you understand how important the battle is? Jesus says, again, in both illustrations, that it's better to live life deformed, as it were, than to let your whole body go into hell. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Of course, Jesus isn't saying that one sexual slip-up lands you in hell. God is merciful, full of steadfast love when we confess our sins and turn to Him. But He is saying that you can't serve two masters. You either love the one or hate the other. How many people do you know who have claimed to be Christians who've decided to date a non-Christian? Not seriously date, right? Just getting together, having some fun, right? Of course, the end result is a well-traveled path. One thing leads to another, and soon your friend admits, well, yes, we've slept together, but not very much. That's not what our relationship is about. And then as time progresses, we are told how their non-Christian friend is actually a nicer person than any other Christian they've ever dated. As a matter of fact, they're genuinely surprised to find that they are a better person with this friend than they ever have been with anybody else. They don't move in together or anything like that. They just stay over at each other's houses when it's too late, you know. They begin to attend church less, not because it's not important. They know it's important. They've just been busy. The fact that everybody else can see it and they cannot is only because they have lied to themselves for so long, fed the desire in unlawful ways for so long, made themselves scarce in the house of God, made themselves less accountable to brothers and sisters. Mark it well. It's rarely just one mistake, but rather the fact that they have run too long towards the great ravine of burning trash just south of Jerusalem. That's verse 29 and 30's hell. In the Greek word Gehenna, as we talked about last week, it's that ravine outside of Jerusalem where the trash is always burning. Unless something very drastic changes in your friend's life, they are running ever closer towards irretrievable ruin. In such a situation, it would be a great mercy to simply have to tear out your eye or cut off an arm to keep from catapulting yourself into a burning ravine. No one is exempt from this danger when they begin to stir up desires that cannot be fulfilled according to God's design and intentions. And what we must see even more is that a greater mercy has been accomplished for us. Somebody did leave this life deformed, stricken, smitten, afflicted for us. It was our Savior, Jesus. His body was given for you, that you might not perish, but have everlasting life. That everlasting life begins now. It belongs to those who embrace the covenant from the heart. And such a reality calls us to repent of our sin, to return to our Father, to move forward, guarding and expressing our sexual desires in ways that God first created us and then redeemed us to live. Yes, it is that important. The one who still has eyes, let him see. Amen.